Now let me invite you to turn with me, if you have your Bible with you, to the 17th chapter of Matthew. And we're going to read this passage from verse 1 down to verse 21. Matthew 17, reading from verse 1 to verse 21. And there are different details that are given to you in each of the three accounts of this passage in the Gospels. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise, and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So having experienced this sight of the Son of God in all of his majesty and glory, there on the mountain, Moses and Elijah, then there is this change in the scene, and Moses and Elijah disappear, and they're left with the ordinary Jesus. And they're left with the normal run of life. There are no tents, there are no booths, there are no tabernacles where they can stay on the mountaintop. They simply have to get on with their ongoing, ordinary, everyday lives. And that is the pathway for every believer. That is the pathway to eternal glory. It is by living the ordinary, everyday life with all of its hardships and with all of its trials and difficulties. Now, verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." In other words, he's saying, what you've just seen and what you've just heard, keep it in your mind. Retain it against the future. Now, what their thoughts were about the resurrection of the dead, we don't know. Many Orthodox Jews believed in the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. And at this point, Jesus gives no further explanation. He simply says, keep these things in your mind. And then after his resurrection, they would fully understand them. Now, that's a sound principle for all Christians. Store the word of God up in your mind against that time and in that experience when you will really need it. Memorize it. Store it up in your mind. Verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, the disciples had already told him, remember, that at Caesarea, that some people say, "You are Elijah." And the scribes had been teaching that Elijah would appear once again on the world stage just prior to the coming of the Messiah. And that teaching was based on the verse in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And you may remember that the angel who spoke to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, the angel said to him, "He, that is, your child, will go before the Christ in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, and will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, notice how our Lord speaks about that prophecy here. he's highlighting the fact that the life and the ministry of John the Baptist had fulfilled the promise in Malachi. And there is surely a lesson here that we need to guard. Sometimes our scribal literalistic interpretation of certain verses of Scripture, that we are unable to see the wider picture. They fully expected the literal, physical Elijah to come. And Jesus said, Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. Now, some people have got themselves into an awful lot of trouble because they take certain things absolutely literalistically that should not be taken that way. And certainly our Lord is giving them this interpretation of Malachi that it has been fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. Well, look at what he says in verse 14, what Matthew says. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, remember that the transfiguration at the beginning of this chapter has taken place on that mountain in front of the disciples. It was something that Peter, James, and John witnessed. And in a very real sense, it happened for their benefit. It was for their instruction. Also bear in mind that this was not some kind of auto-suggested hallucination that they made up. This actually happened. It was the last thing that these men expected to happen. Now, I suppose in some ways we could legitimately describe it as a vision, so long as we recognize that it actually happened and it was historical. Calvin says that God gave to these men a temporary exhibition of his glory. And the dynamic of that incident won't come home fully to these men. And Jesus is telling them this. It won't come home fully to your hearts and your understanding until after the resurrection. But it must have had a most profound impact upon them to have gone up that mountain and to experience what they never expected to experience, and to realize that it wasn't a dream, it wasn't a vision in the sense that it was something ethereal, that it was an actual, real happening. They actually saw Christ transfigured. They actually saw Moses and Elijah. They actually heard the voice from the eternal glory speaking about Christ. All of these things were real. And now, as they're coming down, Jesus commands them to keep all of this to themselves until after the resurrection, when he says you will be able fully to comprehend the significance of all that has happened. Now, let me point out the one or two things that these three men and the rest of the disciples needed at this time in their lives and in their experience. They needed at this point, after Caesarea Philippi, they needed the challenge that our Lord has given to them there about suffering and about cross-bearing. He had said to them at Caesarea Philippi, if any man is going to follow me, he must know what it is to deny himself, take up his cross, and to follow. And now you have this unveiling of his glory. It's as if he is now strengthening them in the light of that teaching so that when the suffering came to them, they would be able to fix their mind's eye upon the triumph that Christ had shown to them and that Christ had promised to them after his resurrection. And so when you see their sufferings later on in that light, and when they see them in this light, then their sufferings will lose something of their terror. And it will help them to endure the way of the cross, knowing that at the end of that way of the cross, there would be this unspeakable glory. Now, who am I and who are we to kind of point the finger to them? But surely it would have helped them. If when Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified, they had been able to remember that the one on that cross is none other than the King of Glory that they had seen on this mountain. The second thing is that the transfiguration experience is going to teach them that the way of the cross comes first and the glory comes afterwards. And it's an important thing that we need to recognize. The voice from the cloud had said, "Hear him." At Caesarea Philippi, he had said, "If you are going to follow me, you must go the way of the cross. You must go the way of self-denial. You must go the way of pain and of suffering and hardship, opposition and trial, and even death to yourself, so that you might know what it is to have life." So it is the way of the cross before the glory. And we can't expect to enjoy the glory before the way of the cross. It's an important principle in the Christian life. And this whole experience of the transfiguration would enable them and encourage them to walk in that way of the cross. And they will soon see that that way, if they embrace it, is not something that is frightening. It's not something that is fearful. It is not something that they should shirk from. But if they embrace the way of the cross with Christ, they will enter into a glorious freedom, a tremendous emancipation, if they simply say, "I am going that way." And when a man or a woman or a young person embraces the way of the cross, it is then that they enter in to a life of fruitfulness and of power. And you begin to discover what it means when he says, "If you are going to know life, then you must be willing to lose it. But if you are going to hold on to your life, then you will not find it." Now, that's highlighted now in this wonderful, tragic, yet moving and sublime incident that takes place at the foot of the mountain. Here is Christ. He has turned his back upon that glory, remember, which was his by right. He had no obligation to go to the place of death. He was sinless, so death had no power over him, no claim upon him. He could simply have gone back into heaven at that moment, but he turns from that glory and he comes down from the mountain and he's setting his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing all that's going to happen to him. It's another example of how he made himself of no reputation, became obedient unto the death of the cross. And now in doing that, he is showing these men that it is this pattern, this principle of going to the way of the cross, for him, the actual death of the cross. And that is linked to power and to fruitfulness. And he's going to tell them that the faith which moves mountains and the faith which is able to cast out demons lies on the other side of the cross. The power of Christ's resurrection life is experienced by those people whose testimony it is that they are willing to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, it would be difficult to find a greater contrast between this incident at the foot of this mountain and the one that has just preceded it on the mountain. And on that mountain, these three men have witnessed the majesty and the glory of God and of eternity and of eternal things. Now here in the valley, they are confronted with the mystery and the tragedy of fallen man, represented by this demon-possessed boy and his distracted father. And this is the wonder of the Christian gospel, that over against all the dark shadows and the mysteries and the enigmas of life, over against the tragic plight of mankind in his sin, there is this glorious Christ with all power, with all sufficiency, with all ability. And it is this Christ who comes down to men and women in their need. And why does he come down to them? In order to heal them, in order to save them, in order to help them. Now let me just simply go over the story. If you compare this incident in the record in Matthew, not only with Mark as we read earlier, but also with Luke, you'll get something of the fuller picture. Nine of the disciples have remained at the foot of the mountain. This distraught father comes to them in great desperation, asking them, because Christ was not among them, asking them if they would heal his son. Now the boy was possessed by demons. He's in a terrible and a terrifying condition. One of those kinds of satanic possessions of which we see little, but they are often found in different parts of the world. And we can only imagine what it must have been like for the father and the mother of this boy, and for the whole family of this boy. You know what it's like if you're a parent. You know what it's like to watch over your children, your loved ones, when they are suffering illness, when they are experiencing severe bodily pain. But here is a boy, his condition is appalling, it's terrifying. His mind, his body are under the influence and the dominion of the devil. And the man tells Jesus some of the symptoms of the problem. And you get the composite picture when you listen to what Luke says. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. Mark says, the man said, wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and he becomes rigid. Look at what Matthew is saying here. Notice every word. He suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and he often falls into the water. And one of the commentators says there couldn't be a greater misery outside of hell. Now, the father of this boy has obviously heard about Christ. He's heard about what's been happening in the public ministry of Christ. And he comes to Christ, and Christ is not there. So he comes to his disciples and he asks them to help him. And it's obvious that these disciples had done their best. They tried to perform a miracle. They tried to cure him. But they had been unsuccessful. Try and visualize the situation and what it was like. Imagine the frustration of the disciples. Imagine the disappointment of the disciples. Imagine the embarrassment of the disciples about their own helplessness. So as our Lord, with Peter and James and John, come down from the mountain and come to this place, they see this disappointed and desperate father. And they see the other nine disciples standing there, probably feeling somewhat abashed at their own failure. And gathered around them are the scribes, who are arguing in front of all these curious spectators. And maybe the scribes and maybe some of the spectators are wondering whether the cause of this Christ is beginning to decline. His disciples can do nothing. And all that has happened is that an argument has broken out, and the disciples were not winning the argument. And the scribes are obviously making full use of their inability and of their powerlessness to discredit not only them, but also the Lord. In the same way, I might suggest that the shallow, inconsistent lives of professing Christians gives unbelievers the opportunity to dismiss the gospel. If that's what the gospel does or does not do in a person's life, I don't want it. And in the meantime, the boy with his needs and the father with his anguish have been forgotten while this argument is going on. And at the arrival of Christ, everybody sees him, they all move towards him, and the circumstances then begin to change. And you can't help but feel that the timing of Christ's arrival was so perfect, it was so wonderful. And in a moment, he sees everything that is going on. And his presence begins to transform the whole situation in a matter of minutes. And he immediately goes to the heart of the matter. And he says to the scribes, "Why are you arguing with my disciples?" And they remain silent. And it is the father of the boy who answers. And he struggles forward with eagerness to tell the Lord what had happened. I brought my son to you, and you were not here, and so I asked your disciples to help me, and they have been unable to do anything. And it was at that point that we are told that our Lord looked around on them all, including his disciples, and he gave this answer. In a sense, it was a rebuke. "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Now, I don't know how he said it. What was the mood of his voice when he said that to it? Was it an expression of frustration? Was it an expression of disappointment? Faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Then turning to the father, he says, "Bring him to me." And when the boy comes, immediately at that point, he's taken by another convulsion. And he falls on the ground, wallowing, foaming at the mouth. And the evil spirit is flinging him in a spirit of defiance at the feet of Christ. And with his characteristic calmness, Jesus turns to the Father. And he enters into this dialogue with him. And he's wanting to get at this man's faith if his son is going to be blessed. And Mark tells us that like a gentle physician, he says to him, "How long has he been afflicted like this?" Do you think Jesus didn't know? Of course he knew. Luke tells us that it was the man's only son. His only son. And the father says it's been with him since childhood. And then he goes into that terrible description of this affliction that's almost destroyed his boy again and again. And then with this pathetic and almost desponding appeal, he says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." I wonder how Jesus felt about that. And his reply was, in effect, if I can, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. The difficulty was not in the power of Christ, it was in the faith of the man. There was no lack of power as far as Christ was concerned. There was no lack of willingness as far as Christ was concerned. The real question was whether the man could believe. And wisely and tenderly, he assures this father that you must have trust, you must have confidence in my power and in my ability and in my grace and in my mercy and in my compassion. And then, obviously constrained by his love for the boy and eager to know the help of Christ, the man cries out, "Lord, I do believe. I want you to help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief." And Jesus then speaks to this pitiful boy. And he addresses the demon with authority and commands it to come out of him. There is a parting shriek of rage, probably the first sign that the boy who had been dumb was now finding the ability to speak once again. And then throwing this seemingly dead body at the feet of Christ, the demon departed. And Jesus takes up what was an apparent corpse and hands him over to his Father. And he is healed and he is fully restored. A marvelous, glorious, powerful miracle that Christ performed. It's not a fairy story. It actually happened. Now let me draw out one or two lessons as we close, bearing in mind the wider context of what Matthew is saying in his gospel. Matthew has brought us in his writing of this gospel to the climax at Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16 with that general question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That was followed by the more personal question, who do you say that I am? Probably the most essential and most fundamental question that can be given to any person. Who do you believe Christ really is? Because your concept of Christ, who he is, will determine everything else in your life. Now you will also recall that at Caesarea Philippi, our Lord went on to speak to them about his own death. And again, it is basic and fundamental to the gospel that you understand not only who Christ is, but you understand the nature of his death. Did he simply die the death of a martyr, showing us an example how to suffer and so on? No, it was an atoning death. He was dying a substitutionary atoning death on behalf of sinners. And then Jesus went on to give them this instruction about the nature of Christian life and Christian discipleship. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then you have this descent from the Mount of Transfiguration. I mentioned last week, it was as if it's an enacted parable of those teachings. Here is Christ laying aside his glory, coming down into this situation of wretchedness and misery and woe. Now, look at these two lessons. First of all, a lesson for believers, and then something for unbelievers. First of all, you begin to see the spiritual powerlessness of these disciples being highlighted in this incident. Jesus looks at them in a heated discussion with the scribes, and his disciples are in confusion, they are in disarray, and it seems as if the scribes are winning the argument and gloating over the disciples who've been unable to heal this poor boy. And the Father's words to our Lord are tantamount to saying that in this situation, your disciples might as well have not been here. They were powerless, and that powerless and inability has been clearly and publicly and embarrassingly demonstrated. But remember that prior to this, these very disciples had been sent out in twos, and they had healed the sick, and they had exercised power over unclean spirits. And Luke tells us that they had returned, and they said that they had cast out many demons, and they had healed many who were sick and diseased. They had received the power. They had exercised that power in their lives and in their services. So these men were not novices in the things of God. They have already been used of God in situations that were similar to this one. Yet here they were powerless. Look at what the Father says. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Is that a charge that can be leveled at the Church of Christ in these days? If it is, it's a terrible indictment upon us. And how often does the world stand before us in all of its sore, its dire need, and the church seems to have no power to help? I was reading a booklet recently that Eric Alexander had written on expository preaching. And he asks this question. It's a very, very challenging question. What is happening in this church that cannot be explained in merely human terms? Think about it. What is happening in this church that cannot be explained in merely human terms? What is going on that is supernatural in the right sense? Is it not true that we have all our machinery, we have our formulas, we have our creeds, we have our confessions, we have our equipment, we have our publicity, we have our organization? But where is the power that the church has to cure the lunacy of the world in which we live? And we are living in desperate days. The needs and the problems of mankind have never been greater than they are today. So we have to ask the question, what effect is the Church of Christ having in the world in these days? Where men, women, young people, marriages are being torn apart, they're being destroyed by the evils of the age. And if these people, if and when they do turn to the church, are we able to help them? Are we able to do anything for them? And when anybody comes to us, if they come to you in your place of work tomorrow and they come with their problems, are you able to help them? Are you able to do anything for them? Do you have the power? Do you have the ability to do anything? Do we know what it is, what to say to the brokenhearted, to those who've been disenchanted, to those who are grieving? To those people who are sorrowing in tragic events. To those people who are suicidal and they're talking about ending their life. Well, we can tell them the truths of the gospel and we can say that Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. But do you not find that so often they seem to be empty words and they have no power and they have no impact and they have no authority? And could it not be said of us, or it could not be said of us, surely, what was said of the Thessalonians? These that have turned the world upside down have come here. Why? Why do we not see people being saved and helped for good and for God? Why do we not see the power of the gospel being displayed as we could? Well, we know only too well in this church that regeneration and conversion are the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. But we can't escape from our own inability and lack of power and fruitfulness by hiding behind that truth. There are vital issues that we need to consider. And one of them that is being pointed out by our Lord here is the matter of our unbelief. Look at what he says in verse 20. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing shall be impossible. And our Lord has bestowed power on his church. His final commission to the church, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore into all the world. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. So that power and authority have been given. And that power and authority has been evidenced again and again and again in the life and in the history of the church. And we do not despise the day of small things. God is saving people. He is doing a work. But why do we not see it in a greater way? Because very often, like the disciples here, instead of seeing that power and authority being demonstrated, we feel ourselves to be helpless. And we feel that we are impotent. And this situation of helplessness and impotence led them into a situation of arguing and of bickering with the scribes. So it raises vital questions and vital issues. When the power of Christ is absent, surely we should ask some searching questions, not least the question that the disciples ask here. Why? Why could we not cast it out? In other words, why do we have no power? Why are we not having any impact? And surely the answer is seen in our Lord's life. It's also seen in his words. Here he is, the perfect embodiment of everything that he taught. And he said something about self-denial and taking up the cross. And he perfectly embodied that teaching. And he adopted that as his pattern of life. And that is linked, surely, to his power and his fruitfulness. Wherever he went, he performed miracles like this because his whole life is given over to pleasing his Father. He is doing the will of his Father. And he gives an unwavering and an unswerving and an unvarying obedience to the will of his Father, which was the Father wanted him to go to the cross. And that is why these men were impotent, and that is why they were helpless, because they were not yet like their master in this respect. And we shall see in the next chapter that for these disciples, there was still a death that they were refusing to die. They are in the place where they are still jockeying for position. They want prestige. They want prominence in the coming kingdom. And that is the very opposite of what Christ has been teaching them. And so you will notice how our Lord links their powerlessness with their prayerlessness. He says in verse 21, this kind doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting. And prayer and fasting are the spiritual disciplines that have a purpose. It is by prayer and fasting that we are kept in obedience to the will of God and we are enabled to go the way of the cross. Now, let me be very careful here. We mustn't think of prayer in some kind of semi-magical terms, as if prayer is a wand that we wave over our life in order to make our lives effective. Prayer is not something that is supplemental. Prayer is something that is absolutely fundamental. And our effectiveness as believers is in direct proportion to the validity of our secret life of prayer. Not that my prayer life is a lever, whereby I'm going to lever God and extort from God the blessings that I want to see in my life and in my ministry. I hope you'll grasp what I'm saying here. The moment my communion with God comes down to the level where I am using God to obtain what I want, even if it is blessing, even if it is fruitfulness in my service, what I'm doing is I'm becoming guilty of using God for my own ends. God then becomes my servant. I'm not his servant. And there is a sense in which we need to be aware of the subtlety that we only pray and we only have communion when we want to see the display of the power of God. And sometimes we simply want it to display our own pride. That's why we need to look at this whole life of prayer. It is so vital. Not that I simply get from God what I want, but that I am enabled by coming to God, I am enabled to walk the life of the cross, to deny myself, and to live for my Heavenly Father. And even prayer and fasting can become a substitute for a death that I'm not willing to die. Trust you see the point that I'm making. It's easier to deny ourselves things than it is to deny ourselves ourselves. But when prayer and fasting are true, genuine expressions of my sacrifice and my willingness to go the way that God wants me to go, then I believe that what our Lord is saying here is that is the way into power and into fruitfulness and into effectiveness. He turned his back on the glory. That was his fasting, if you like. And in one sense, that is related to his power. And you remember what Paul says in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. The way of power and effectiveness and fruitfulness is sharing in the sufferings, taking up the cross, going the way of the cross. And that way is often the hard labor of engaging with God in prayer. But that is the way to power. And if you are going to engage in the hard labor of prayer, that means that there must be self-denial. There must be self-denial. It takes time. And if we are going to say yes to prayer, we have to say no to other things. If we're going to say yes to the prayer meetings of the church, we have to say no to other things. And any individual Christian and any church that will not deny themselves and take time out in order to pray will hardly know the power of God being seen in their lives. Now that's the challenge. And you know as well as I do, there are times when I look at my prayer chair in the study and I look at it and I can go for a whole morning and I've never been in it. And I'm reading and I'm answering emails and I'm doing other things and I've not prayed. And we all know the pressure to do anything else other than pray. What our Lord is saying here is that prayer is fundamental. It's not supplementary. And prayer is costly. It demands a rigorous slaying of self, a determined aggression that will enable us to give time to this exercise. And so the problem of our day and of our age is not that we need to have a more attractive worship service, or that we need to have better music in our worship, or that we need to have more programs for our young people. It is a matter of prayer and of self-denial in the lives of those who profess to be believers in these very things. And where prayer is not existent, then the pipeline becomes choked. And the power of God no longer comes upon people. And the challenge to me as I looked at this and prepared this is, am I willing to respond to what Christ is saying? To sacrifice creature comforts, time, pastimes, pleasures, enjoyments. Am I willing to sacrifice these for the great need of prayer? Now, many of you are, and we thank God for that. But it's a challenge to us all. And you will notice in verse 20 that he says it was also because of their unbelief. And unbelief is not some unfortunate disability that we were born with. Unbelief is a sin to be repented of. It has a moral root. It is inseparably linked with obedience to the will of God. Because if we believe that our God is a God who does hear and who will answer prayer, then why don't we pray? It's sinful unbelief. And if we are going to have a faith that can cast out demons and to be a certain kind of person, then we must have trust. And I know that many of you are saying with this man, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And maybe that is the thing that we need to go away with as believers this evening. To simply say to Christ when we have time to be on our own, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And help me to put these things into practice in my life. Not that I might simply do it so that you may bless me, but that it might be an expression of my love to you and my devotion to you. Well, to those of you who are unconverted. The disciples said to this man eventually, "I'm sorry, it can't be done. We cannot help you. We cannot help you." And I want to say to you that there are many people, and there are many attractions, and there are many philosophies and religions in this world. And that basically is the fruit of what they say and what they teach. We cannot help you. They can't help you with your life, with your sin, with your misery, with your failure. They can't help you with that empty feeling of dissatisfaction as you are going through life. They can't help you. But look at what happened to this father as he turns in his desperate need to Christ. And he had a certain amount of faith. He says, if you can, and if you have any compassion, still doubts in his heart and mind. But notice what Jesus, how he puts the onus upon him. No, it's not me. If you can. And the great stress of the Christian gospel is upon your need for faith. It's not a question of Christ's power or ability to satisfy you, to deal with your sins, with your guilty conscience and so on. It is a matter of your faith. But you say, how can I get that faith? Well, the Bible tells you. It is the gift of God. You come to God. And God says that faith comes through hearing, and it comes through hearing the word of God. And this man says to the Lord, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And that basically is what you need to do. You need to come to Christ. And you need to say, "Lord, help me, help my unbelief. Give me faith. Give me faith to believe savingly. Give me grace to repent." And God always answers prayers like that. You need to ask him, and to trust him, and to prove him for yourself. The hymn writer says, "Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. And still it flows as fresh as ever from the Saviour's wounded side. There's room at the cross for you. Millions have come. There's still room for one. And there is room for you. Come to him and say with this man, 'Lord, help my unbelief. Save me.'" And he never refuses a prayer like that. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, we bow before you, deeply moved at the plight of this boy and of his father, and even more deeply moved at the way that you helped him and dealt with him, and at your compassion. And thrilled to the very depth of our being as we see again the manifestation of your power and your ability over men, over devils, over sin and over Satan. What a great Saviour you are. And we bless you that there are those of us and we have come to know you. And you are our Saviour, our Redeemer, our Lord. And we long to know more of your power in our lives. We long to have that determination that will go with you through the garden, and will go with you through the judgment, and will go with you even to the place called Calvary. Help us to be willing to lose our life for your sake, in order that we might find it. And for those who have never come to you savingly in faith, even now grant unto them grace to repent and faith to believe. And may they know that instant salvation that can come as instantly as this boy was healed. Save them, we pray, for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.